Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 45. That's page 997, if you're using the church Bible. 997, Matthew 22, verses 15 through to 45. Just before I read these verses out to you, let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that in this land you have given us an education to teach us to read. And we thank you too, Lord, that hundreds of years ago you gave us your word in our own language. And we thank you for the enormous privilege that is ours to be able to come today freely, open up your word and to read it. And we ask you, Lord, that as we open it and read it and think carefully about it, that you would change our lives. We understood, even during the children's talk, that when you speak, things happen. And so we ask you then that as we read these words together and study them a little, things will happen for Christ's sake. Amen. Oh man, let me read you these verses then. Lord Jesus Christ is getting quite close now to his death on the cross. He's ridden into Jerusalem. We're told that in chapter 21. He's cleansed the temple. We've had that situation with the fig tree. And then the Lord tells three parables. And then he's questioned by some of the leaders of the nation. And this is what we read. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, that is Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That's a passage there where we see the great minds of the day trying to catch the Lord Jesus Christ out and to ruin his credibility with the people. The title for the sermon today is The Great Commandments. Perhaps a short explanation as to where the church leaders here at Grace are taking us over the next 3 months in terms of the preaching on a Sunday morning. We've just obviously finished a series on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, having just seen Easter out. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as he suffered for our sins was raised again on the third day, thus overcoming death. Death could not hold him. And that act actually closed off the old covenant, the old testament. And it starts now the new covenant in his blood, we read in 1 Corinthians. So because the blood of Christ is shed, this new covenant that's been promised now comes into being. And there were some major significant changes from the old covenant that were made when Christ died on the cross. Two of these are to do with the new commandments and the new approach, which we'll look at this morning. And the second is the Great Commission, which hopefully James will help us with next week. Then for the rest of the 3 months, we're going to immerse ourselves in the Acts of the Apostles. What happened as this new covenant comes into being. We're going to see how the New Testament church puts this new covenant into action. And by extension, of course, that's Grace Church as well, because we are still under this new covenant. So how we are to act and what we are to do as a church. So we'll be looking into the book of Acts for that. And if you've ever read the book of Acts, great. You should enjoy that. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're put on the spot because somebody has asked you a question? And it might be perceived to be quite a hostile question and with a hostile audience, or at least an audience that you're not too sure about, even perhaps when you thought you might be amongst friends. Whilst Esther and I were on holiday recently, we visited Manuel and Alba in Armagnac in Spain. He's a Spanish national, and he's a pastor of a church there. And he is partly supported by the European Mission Fellowship. You'll have heard of those. We've mentioned them several times. Hence our connection with Manuel. They visited Grace Church last year. You may remember their visit to us. Well, the second week we were there, we were pleased to find out that Teo, he's 6 weeks old, he's the son of Manuel and Alba, was going to be baptized. The church is a Presbyterian church, so they baptize their children. And he'd invited a Welsh Presbyterian preacher over to Spain to preach and also to baptize little Teo. And it was a very special occasion, and we enjoyed it a great deal. And it's a bit like, it's a bit like what we would call a dedication service. And so, although we're a bit hazy on it, but we're pretty sure it's going to be Solomon, it's going to be dedicated on the 22nd. I don't really understand that newsletter because Clive put that together. Probably because Clive knows who it is. But it's a bit like that, where the parents come and they make certain promises and take certain vows before God. And then the church is asked also to make certain promises and take vows before God to care for this little one. And that's what we hope to do for Solomon on the 22nd. There's a slight difference, of course, between what we believe and what the Presbyterians believe, and it's to do with the carrying over of the old covenant into the new covenant. But we're not a great deal too far distant. That was good. Church ended, and then we found out there was a free lunch. Well, everybody stops to a free lunch, don't they? If they got any sense. And we were invited to have lunch with the church. A really good time with them. Most of them don't speak English, but we get by. And I'm sure we'll manage in heaven anyway. But following lunch, once things had settled down a bit, Manuel invited any of the church members to quiz the minister about infant baptism or about anything else that he might have said during his sermon. And that was quite interesting. And I sat very quiet, as you can imagine, and much enjoyed the discussion. Not always agreeing with what was being said, but nonetheless, it was good to be there. Eventually, as is often the case, the questions die out, and there's a little pause, and then Manuel then was summarizing the session. He noted towards the end of his summary that Mike and Esther were present. Now, most of the church in Almanac know us, so they would have known who he was talking about. And that we were Baptists. So we're being put on the spot. And then, would Mike like to make any comments about what he believed that were different to what the Presbyterians believed? Well, I don't know what you would have done, but there was a long silence before the Spirit answered and gave me some words to say. And I trust that I was as gracious in my reply to the church as Manuel was to ask me to make comments. But it's difficult, isn't it, when you're put on the spot like that. And it can feel quite uncomfortable. Now, it was done with the best intentions, but when you're not expecting it, it's a bit of a problem. Second occasion I remember, I'd been asked by a South African company to go over there and to look at their production situation, and particularly the maintenance. And so I had to address their four maintenance engineers as to their failings in supporting the production facility where they were employed to work. So the maintenance manager, he took me into the room where these four guys were sat, and he announced what I'd come for and what I was going to do, and then he left. And he said, I'm leaving so that you guys can be open and honest with me. Now, that was fine, but two of these guys are pretty big guys. And I was just dumbfounded. Now, as it was, we got on pretty well together. And after a few little hiccups, things went well. But just dropped on the spot like that and then have questions asked you, and you know no idea where they're coming from. You don't know whether they're hostile questions or whether they're catch you out. You just don't know. Well, that's the situation that we're going to look at in the life of Christ now. It was a situation that Christ faced, but he knew the malice. We read malice, didn't we? And we knew that these questions were there to test him, a public attempt to destroy his credibility with the crowd who had welcomed him into Jerusalem just previous. And the answers that he gave are still critical and relevant for us today. Let's just have a look at the context. In chapter 21, as I said, of Matthew's account, there's a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. where he is seen as this great prophet and son of David. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 21 that the whole city was stirred up to acknowledge that Jesus was the son of David. Jesus cleanses the temple. He'd been very public in his actions to allow room for the blind and the lame and for the Gentiles to come in. The chief priests and the scribes are indignant and challenging him. Who do you think you are? These are the church leaders challenging him. It's easy to miss, but in verse 16, he claims to be God. If you know the full psalm that he's referring to, and these men, these Pharisees, would have known that full psalm, that he was claiming to be God's son. Again, the next day, his authority is challenged as he's teaching the people in verse 23. This time, he notes that if they can first answer his question, then he'll answer theirs. They fail in their answer, although I'm sure that they were well aware of the answer, but they refused to give the answer. And then the next day, in the temple, he then tells three parables, and they're there in chapter 21 and 22. And those parables are to do with service and eventual standing before this great God of heaven. Each one is a significant challenge to the current leaders of Israel. Certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians could see where Jesus was going with these parables. And that all takes place in the temple where he is teaching. And it's all too much for these church leaders, isn't it? And that's where we come in verse 15. It's useful to note that the three parables and the four questions, including Jesus' question, that follow all occur on the same day. This was a sustained attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ by some very clever men. Just in passing, let me point out to you that Satan, when he tempted Jesus, also asked three questions. Initially, the leaders, through the Herodians, ask about taxes. If you don't know who the Herodians are, come and ask me afterwards. Straight away, that's a minefield, isn't it, to be asked about taxes. They're helpful in initially stating the authority of Jesus, but that turns out to be a big mistake for them, doesn't it? Because they've stated that he has this authority. Notice that in verse 18, Jesus saw the malice in the question that they'd asked him. And so he asks for a Roman coin to be brought, and that was the denarius that they brought. It was made of silver, and over a period of time, it lost some of its value, but our currency is much the same, isn't it, really? This is a £2 coin, and as far as I can make out from the sketches I've seen, denarius is just about the same size as a £2 coin. And he holds it and he says, whose image is on here? And of course they obviously reply, Caesar's. Now this is a big, big issue for the Jews because they've been occupied by the Romans and they don't like the Romans. And to have to pay taxes to the Romans is even worse. So you can imagine this question could well cause the Lord some problems. During this time, I think it was Augustus, it says Augustus Divus on this denario, the divine Augustus. That would have been against God's commandments, wasn't it? To worship other gods. And Augustus wanted to be worshipped as a god. So this coin that's being held up has got all sorts of significance for these Jews that are listening. So he holds it up and he says, whose image is on here? And the reply comes and he answers, gives an answer to all tax questions, isn't he really? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I don't know how you might perceive that answer. Let me just perhaps give you a better example. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Just a little coin. Render to God that which is God's. And he stood in the temple. He's saying, look at this. This is to God's glory. Render that to Caesar. Everything else to God. That's a real illustration, isn't it? He floored these questioners, didn't he? That's that question answered. They understood. Then come the Sadducees, the non-resurrection men. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And unbelievably, they ask a question about something they don't believe in. That was his first mistake. And Jesus doesn't mess about, does he, with this stupid question? He goes straight to the point. He says, you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures or anything about the power of God. Now remember, these are powerful men that Jesus is talking to. And he then elaborates on their stupidity such that the crowd were astonished at his teaching. This is one of those ironic situations that Mick was talking about last week, where the exact opposite was achieved from what these men had set out to do. So to the third question there, and it's here I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. The Pharisees, they've been watching this pantomime of the Herodians and the Sadducees, and they'd watched it with great interest. And finally, they put their best man forward, the lawyer. And he comes with a testing question. Third time lucky, maybe. We'll get him this time. Well, let's see. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I don't know what you think, but that doesn't seem like much of a difficult question to us as we read it here in the West. So there must have been something behind it, mustn't there, to be asked this question here. Well, this very question was hotly debated by all of these three groups as to which was the first and greatest commandment. And they've been doing it for years. So whatever answer the Lord gives is guaranteed not to satisfy some of the crowd. There were thought to be 613 commandments given by God to the Jewish nation. And they've been collected together by these groups of men. They're all included in the law. So it's a big choice, isn't there, to go for. So you can imagine the endless debates that they'd already had over which of these 613 was the greatest. So this question could cause an uproar, especially in view of the fact that the three main groups who made up the Jewish leadership were all present, and they were waiting to hear what was to be said. There was the Pharisees, who were absolute sticklers for the law, had to be kept. The Sadducees, who actually denied parts of the law, particularly those bits that were to do with the resurrection. And then the Herodians, who, if there were gain to be had, would work with or for the occupying Romans. They got their name from Herod, who was a Jew but had worked with the Romans. So these three groups then are the main authorities in the leadership of the nation. And I think that shows the position that the Lord has now been put in. He is opposed by every aspect of the church, of the Jewish leadership. Perhaps we might bring that up to date and say that he's being questioned by all the dons and professors from Oxbridge, that both houses of parliament members are there, and the archbishop and bishops from both the Anglican and the Catholic Church are there, and they're throwing these questions at him with no prior warning. And in front of the crowd. Make or break time, isn't it, for the Lord? They think they've got him. Again, in passing, notice that these three opposition groups, who had nothing to do with each other, have joined forces to attack the Lord, whereas normally they would be the bitterest of enemies. What was Jesus' answer, and is there anything we can learn from it? The answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 there. So he's on good ground, isn't he? He's answering their question with the scriptures. He follows the same format that he used when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it's very important that we see that that is a proven way to answer any who would ask questions about the way of life or the authority of God. Use the scriptures. Why was this new or significant if it's in the Old Testament? Why does it now matter in the New Covenant? The big difference, I believe, is that is in the person of Christ now saying these words to the people. In the Old Testament, people had no direct channel to God, no direct contact with the throne of heaven. They could only approach through the prophet or the priest, whoever that might be. But under the new covenant, we have access to the very throne of God. Clive was talking about that 2 weeks ago, wasn't he? When he was talking about the approachable Christ that we know today. Once that curtain of division had been cut down, now we have access to the throne through Christ because he died on the cross and paid the penalty. Despite this Old Testament verse under the Old Covenant, it was required that they keep that law. It was a law thing. It needed obedience. It was very much based on what they did. Under the New Covenant, it's not so much keeping the rules, is it? If you read that commandment there, it's living the life. Living the life. Our whole being, heart, soul, and mind, is to be active in loving God. Why? Because of his love, by sending his son to die for us. He so loved us. And we have it now, don't we? We have Christ sacrificed, life given up for us. The love from the Father through to the Son, through to us. I think puts this commandment now on a much greater and more solid foundation. It's not pure obedience now, it's pure love that we're being required to give. Not just keeping the rules, not just keeping the law, it's responding to God's love now that Jesus has died. So these Old Testament words then only really come alive following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. What does it mean to do that? It's an obvious question, isn't it? God gives us an instruction. We need to understand what it's about. Let me read you the passage in Deuteronomy and chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is the one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them, and when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Have a think about that when I take a drink. What's he saying there to the people? He's saying waking, working, playing, or even sleeping, this command needs to be obeyed. A complete life lived for Jesus. Practical instruction there, isn't there? I don't know whether you picked it up. as to how this might be done. Firstly, fix this commandment in your heart, he says. Make sure you know it. Make sure it's there. Make sure you teach your children. Best way to learn something is to have to teach your children, isn't it? But teach your children. This has got to go down through the generations. Thirdly, make it part of your conversation. Perhaps when you sit down for a meal, make this great God and his work and all his attributes part of your meal table conversation. Then write it somewhere where you're likely to regularly see it. Suggestions there, write it on the back of your hand. I write a lot of things on the back of my hand. It lasts until I wash my hand. But we do that, don't we? Because we see it. It's there. Whatever we do, we see it. There's an indication here that says write it on your nose, doesn't it? So you can see it all the time. It's always there within your vision. This commandment to love the Lord. Perhaps putting it on the doorpost isn't too practical these days. But that was the idea on the doorposts or on the tent posts. They would write this law, and every time they went in and came in, they would see it. Stick it on your fridge. That's where we keep things like that now, isn't it? There's a lot we can do to obey this command together, because Satan will do all that he can to help you forget it. He will fill your waking and sleeping moments with anything but God, if you let him. So let's see, make sure that we don't. Notice the force of the commandment. You shall love the Lord your God, it says. It comes as a commandment, doesn't it? From the great commander, God of heaven. Then that might seem quite harsh to us to be told that we've got to do something. But this is one of those commandments that's given out of love, isn't it? By a loving Heavenly Father. You know the sort that we probably regularly give to our kids. Don't eat with your mouth open. And don't play with that knife. You'll cut yourself. All sorts of instructions we give to our children, not because we want to be mean, but because we want them to be safe. And we want them to grow up and to achieve their potential. God knows that if we follow this rule, our lives will be full, because we will be doing what he designed us for. What do you want for your life? I just want people to like me. I want people to like being around me. I want to be popular. I'd like a good wife or husband, a couple of good kids, a nice church, a nice car, a nice house, long weekends, a few good friends, fun retirement, a quick and easy death, and oh, no hell. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, says that's a wasted life. Does not reach the design potential. God has designed us for greater things than that. Jesus is very gracious to this lawyer, because he gives him not just the first commandment, but he gives him the second one as well, doesn't he? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This again is an Old Testament quote. So they're not going to catch Jesus out, are they? He's quoting Old Testament scriptures. It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Hold on to that principle of answering questions with scripture. So how is that instruction connected, such that Jesus should feel the need to mention it, to the first and great commandment? Firstly, if we look at these two commandments, they encapsulate all of those 10 commandments that the children lined up with this morning, don't they? They cover our relationship with God, and they cover our relationship with each other, these two commandments. And secondly, living in obedience to these two commandments, it will affect you and it will affect the people around you. Interestingly, the lawyer who asked these questions appears to have been genuinely affected by the Lord's answer. And we read in Mark's gospel, same account, that Jesus saw his heart and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It's amazing, isn't it? In response to these two commandments that were given, this lawyer is now not far from the kingdom of God. Such is the power of these commandments. And then we read, of course, from that day, no one dared ask him any more questions. Bit of homework. Was that the end then? Jesus satisfied their questions and he himself was satisfied to leave it there? Well, when you've had your lunch, read the next chapter and ask why it is that Jesus warns the crowds and the disciples about these leaders. And then think about the relevance of what he does there to us today. And I'd be interested to know your thoughts maybe next week once you've read it and thought about it. But we also read there that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Why does Jesus say this? What does he mean? I think he says it to emphasize the importance of keeping them. Everything rests on these two commandments. The meaning, it would appear, that not only is the law to be kept by obedience to these commandments, but the spirit of the prophets is clearly seen in the effect that loving God continually will have on our lives. And if you think of some of the great prophets of Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha and so many others who obeyed God in this way, it affected them such that they stood out, didn't they, to the rest of the people. Living a life in line with these two commandments will bring joy and happiness, not only to you, but all those around you as well. They will see your good works. Whilst we were in Spain, we were on a few organized excursions with another group of people on the same tour. And there were a couple there called Bill and Margaret, Yorkshire. They were from Denbighdale in Yorkshire, and they were great fun. I think Bill was 80. I'm not sure about Margaret. She wouldn't have been far behind him. And they were just great fun. And we stopped in a Spanish cafe, and he bought us a coffee. And because Bill, bless him, is beginning to forget things, Margaret looks after the money. And so we stood up to come out, and he said, "Hey, lass, got some brass?" Because it was Margaret's chance to pay. But just a great guy. And about halfway through the week, he said to me, "You're religious, aren't you?" And I hadn't said anything to him, to my shame. He said, "You're religious, aren't you?" I said, "Well, I am, Bill." I said, "But what makes you think that?" He said, "You're the type." And I said, "Well, what's the type look like?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "But you're the type." Now, isn't that amazing? He'd seen something in my life that I wasn't necessarily trying to exhibit, but he'd seen something. I don't say that for my praise, but it's interesting what people outside of the church see. We need to be aware of that, what they see, both for the good things we do and sometimes the bad things that we do. Evangelism's difficult, isn't it? We've run a few series here at the church. How do you start a conversation about the gospel? Well, here's an answer. Obey these two commandments and people will ask you about the gospel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray to the Lord that he might help us to obey these two commandments for our lasting good. Thanks, Peter.